Well, good morning. I strongly want to encourage all you husbands to remember the verse, "He who loves his wife loves himself," and send your lady to the woo because you will be blessed. My wife, well, she's amazing in many ways, but she's going to give a good message on faithful wounds, on how to receive correction. And so hopefully that won't repel you women from going, but it might encourage the men to send. But not to worry, men, you'll get your beating later on. So, well, today we are continuing our series on key events in the Old Testament. And again, this message I'm about to give is practical in nature, but it will require a lot of thought on your part. And so I want to encourage you to take notes, to really think deeply about what I'm about to say, and to pray for me as I do so. So let me ask God for his blessing. Father God, we do come before you, and as we are about to give and receive your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit will make it alive to us, and that we might understand the full implications of this amazing promise that you have given to King David. Lord, as we live in an unsettled society, one where the world is uncertain, may we all look with Israel to the true King who will come again and establish a righteous reign. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wanted to start this sermon with a political science question. Like I told you, I was going to make you think. But here's the question for you. What is the most efficient form of government? You have communism, socialism, democracy, to name a few. But what is the most efficient form of government? Okay, I see you guys talking to each other. Okay. What was that?
Despotism.
That is true. It's actually, most political scientists would say this. It's a benevolent dictatorship. A benevolent dictator is the most efficient form of government. Now, a benevolent dictatorship is essentially when a single ruler is vested with all power, but he uses it benevolently. He uses it for the good of those who he rules over. He only uses his power for the good of the subjects. Now, you look at a lot of the problems that our society faces today. You look at a lot of these untouchable issues. Like, immigration is a problem and everybody knows about it, but nobody wants to touch it for fear that they'll lose an election. We all know that Medicare and Social Security is something with some severe problems, but nobody wants to touch it for fear that they will lose the election. Now, if we had a benevolent dictator, we would be able to solve those problems with effective and good decisions because a man would not fear losing the election. Now, doesn't that sound great to you? But I know what you're thinking. You would like to choose your benevolent dictator and kick him out of office if he's not so benevolent, right? But that's no longer a dictatorship. You see, Lord Acton had a very true axiom when he said, absolute power corrupts what? Absolutely. That's right. And so in the West, we have adopted various forms of government that keep power in check because we know that there's no such thing as a truly benevolent dictator. But that has not stopped many countries from adopting a dictatorship. You see, many times a country slides into such social chaos and such uncertainty that they look to a strong man to restore order. You look at Napoleon, who arose from the chaos of the French Revolution. You look at Lenin and then Stalin, who came in the aftermath of the Bolshevik Revolution, which caused class upheaval in the Soviet Union. You look at the Treaty of Versailles. You look at the humiliation the Germans experienced after World War I and hyperinflation, which produced Adolf Hitler. And while these people may have had somewhat noble intentions, it's questionable, debatable in most cases. The fact that they had the absolute power led them to jealously guard their power, and they became more nefarious and evil as time progressed. That is the danger of an absolute dictator. Now, what's interesting is when we look at the Old Testament, we see that Israel was in a state of chaos. You read the book of Judges, and the key phrase from the book of Judges is that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And in Judges, what you see is you see the cycle. You see that Israel is fat and happy and prosperous, and so they forget about their Lord. They begin to turn towards idols, and then in accordance with the Mosaic covenant, God sends forth foreign invaders, and they are oppressed. They are feeling the weight of the foreign invaders, and then they, in their darkest hour, cry out to the Lord. God sends a judge. He basically purges them of their adversaries, and their fortunes are restored so that they're fat and happy, and then they forget about God, and the cycle happens over and over again. In fact, in the book of Judges, it happened 7 times. Now, after 400 years of this cycle going around and around and around, Israel tires of it, and they approach Samuel. And they say, Samuel, we're tired of this chaos. We know that your sons are wicked, no offense. We would like a king to rule over us like all the other nations have. You see, a king would give them stability. It would give them predictability. There would be someone that would be on staff, so to speak, to raise up an army and to drive out the enemies. No longer would they have to rely on some yet-to-be-named judge to rise up and muster militia to take on the adversaries. They would have a king. This model works for all the other nations, so it would work for us. See, there were pragmatic reasons for wanting a king. But God sees right through this. He actually says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:7, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. You see, they wanted to exalt a man to lead them. They did not want to trust in Yahweh to bring forth stability. They wanted to trust in a man. They wanted to be like all the other nations. Now, there's an old saying, be careful what you wish for because you might get it. And that's what happened. God says, all right, you want a king like all the other nations? I will give you a king like all the other nations. Behold Saul. He is tall, presumably dark, and handsome. He looks very presidential. You ever notice that in a presidential election, when they say he looks very presidential, it means he's good looking? In fact, they've done studies that since 1960, set aside the Kennedy effect in the 64 election, the more physically attractive candidate always wins. Because in this television age, in this vain culture that we have, we want to have a president that looks the part, doesn't he? No, we want to have somebody who is good looking so that he can be a leader that we are proud of. Therefore, if you're an ugly man, don't even dare run for president, right? Well, here is this leader. He is tall. He is handsome. And everyone says, well, he has the look of a king. But there was a problem. Even though he had the look of a king, he did not have the heart of a king. In essence, his heart was not submitted to the dominion of Yahweh. We read of 2 great sins that caused Saul to grieve over Samuel. The first one was when they're at war with the Philistines, and the great Philistine horde was gathering around them, and Saul was trying to keep the morale up so that all the people wouldn't leave. And he was waiting on Samuel, who said, stay here for a week, and then I'll come and offer a sacrifice. And when he saw people starting to abandon their post and lose heart, he says, forget this. I'm taking matters into my own hands. And he plays the part of a priest. He was called to be a king, not a priest. He is a Benjamite, not a Levite. He overreached. He killed the animal, and then, guess what happened? As you can imagine, Samuel showed up and said, "Hey, what is this?" And he lost his kingdom. Secondly, as if that's not enough, he was told very specifically by God to kill all the Amalekites, but he decided to spare some for himself, and he kept the king alive. You see, even though this seemed to be a very small and minor infraction, what it shows is that Saul's heart was not under the dominion of God. And so, this people who were to be God's own possession, who were to be blessings to the entire world, who were to be blessings by being a kingdom of priests, were under the leadership of a king who wasn't under God's dominion. And see, these people were basically brought together to bring the whole earth under God's dominion, but if they're not under God's dominion in leadership, there's no hope, is there? And so what God does is he starts Samuel out on a search. He said, "We have tried getting a king like all the other nations, but I'm going to get a king, one who fits my standards for what a king should be." And so he sends Samuel out to the pasture lands. He goes to Jesse, and he says, "Show me your sons." And the first one comes forth, and he's a very broad, I'd imagine, very broad-shouldered, handsome man. And Samuel says, "Surely this one's the king." But in 1 Samuel 16:7, we read, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looked at the heart.'" See, God knew something about David, and he knew his heart. You look at David and Goliath, favorite Bible story of all time, agreed? I mean, I've been Goliath, I've been David, I mean, I've been the stone, I've been every portion for my kids. And not the stone, just kidding. It is kind of fun when you hurl yourself into the air and knock down Goliath. Fun trick. But you look at the context of that, it's really a statement and a contrast. Where was Saul? And where was David? Saul was in the tent cowering in fear. David took on this Philistine dog because he was making fun of the armies of the living God. And where did David get this grand idea that a youthful boy could take on this giant? He knew something. He knew that God was with him. And this is a reflection of his heart and his trust in God, that David's heart was under the dominion of God. And it shows itself in his righteous reign, in his love for the word, in his desire to do right at all cases. And it's interesting that even Saul himself recognized that you are more righteous than I. 1 Samuel 24:17. And so upon the death of Saul, God establishes David's reign. And not only does he establish his reign, he makes a covenant with him. In fact, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is where we will camp on today. Now, the word covenant is not actually mentioned here, but in Psalm 89:3, it states, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant." See, God makes a promise. He makes a contract. He essentially tells David that your royal line will go on forever. He makes the promise that there will be a forever king, and that there will one day come from his line a benevolent dictator. Now you look at the upcoming presidential election. It's amazing. It seems to start earlier and earlier. Midterms are done. Let's work on the presidency right now. And you look at all these seemingly impossible problems. You look at the fact that so many Americans become disillusioned with their leadership. No doubt many were disillusioned in 2000 and then 2004, then 2008, where people have these high holy hopes for this president. And they actually believe the language that if we elect this man, all our problems will be solved. And then he's elected and these problems are not solved. And we think, what's the deal? Well, every president every leader will fall short. And I believe this is by divine design. Because what God is doing through this disappointment is causing us not to trust in man, but in God, and to look to a future king, a future benevolent dictator, an absolute monarch, who will rule the world in righteousness. In salvation history, the Davidic covenant is one of the most significant steps forward. This is a messianic promise. This is a passage that we go to that really shows Christ in the Old Testament and points to the future of Christ and points to promises that are not only beneficial for Israel but will be beneficial for us as well. In fact, I would say that this is, well, I feel this way about every text, but I mean it this time. This is one of the most important texts in the Old Testament. In fact, if you want to understand 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, it all starts with 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is the core of that whole Deuteronomistic history is the technical term for it. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the promises that are fulfilled in this covenant in David's lifetime, the promises to be fulfilled, and then we're going to take a step back and really consider the weight and the implications of this promise. So look at verse 1 with me. We're going to set the background. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Now you notice at this time, David is at peace with his enemies. There's tranquility all around, and he doesn't have to engage in matters of national security. Secondly, the Ark of God is actually in Jerusalem. For centuries, it has been separated from the tabernacle, but now it is close to the holy place where it will take up permanent or semi-permanent residence. And so David has this idea. He looks at this great palace that he's living in, and then he looks at the tent. He sees where his throne is situated in a large cedar house that is ornate and impressive, whereas God's throne is in a simple tent. It's kind of like, let's say, your parents' home was destroyed, and they move into your house, and they're going to live in your house, and you give them your son's old bedroom while you live in the master suite. And even though they're fine, I don't want to complain, you think something's not right here. I'll build, you don't want to call it a granny flat, it might be a term they don't enjoy, but you want to build a special room for them to show them honor. And that's what David wants. That's what he wants, but verse 4, in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" Essentially, he's saying, "I've gotten along just fine without a house. I'm the Lord of the universe. I don't need a house. And secondly, even if I did need a house, I will let you know if and when and who will build this house." But lest we think that God was bent out of shape, notice how he calls David "my servant." You see, that title, "my servant," is a very esteemed title. It is a title that is shared with Moses and Abraham and Joshua. "My servant" is a special declaration of his fond affection for David, as demonstrated by the fact that he wants them to forego building a house for him so that he could build a house for David. Now, what's interesting is we see that David's well-intentioned desires unintentionally would have prohibited a greater blessing. I think of Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who went out to South America to reach the Alca Indians, and he did so with the dreams of a lifelong ministry, of not only engaging, but witnessing and building a church and translating scriptures. And when he finally made contact with the Alca Indians, he and four of his compatriots all died. And you look at that and you think, that is not what he signed up for. But God used his death, God used his journals, and God used his widow to engage in an even greater work than what he had in mind. One author puts it this way: there are times when our human plans to do something for God are seen, after a night of prayer, to be a huge human distraction from what God is doing for us. That's what Nathan realized that night. God showed Nathan that David's building plans for God would interfere with God's building plans for David. David wanted to do something special for God, but God said no in order to facilitate God doing something even more special and even more glorious for David. And this is the promise that he gives him. We see the promises realized. We see three of them in 8 through 11a. The first promise is that God is going to give him a great name. Look at verse 8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." Now, David, this is a rags-to-riches story. I mean, he went from following sheep, okay? Is there anything more humiliating than following sheep to being the leader of God's chosen people? You look at Abraham Lincoln, born in obscurity in a log cabin in Kentucky, and we already think that's backwoods, but it was especially backwoods back then. He went from the backwoods of Kentucky, a one-room schoolhouse, to becoming perhaps the greatest leader America has ever produced. In this case, God exalted David, and he gave him a great name. It was so great. He was an icon at that time. Even his enemies knew the refrain that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They all knew of his great works, his military genius. And I would conjecture that David is probably the most famous king of all time, rivaled by Arthur, Louis XIV, and maybe Julius Caesar. He was given a great name, and that was possible on account of God's generous grace. So not only did he give him a great name, he also promised to give a place for the people. In verse 10, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly." Israel had never known such peace as it did during the days of David. All the land promises given to Israel were near fulfillment on account of David driving out the enemies of God's people and driving out the enemies that were inhabiting the land. And then the third promise, closely related, was the promise of rest. "Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." Now you ask a modern Israeli about this promise of rest, and it's very appealing. I have some friends who went to Israel, and one day they're at a beach, and there was a bag that was left there by somebody. Do you know what they did? They called the bomb squad. They came, put it in that canister, detonated it inside this big iron shell. And that's just the way of life. People are always packing heat, being careful that maybe a suicide bomber might be on this bus. They don't have rest because all the world was trying to attack them. That was the way it was with David, but David saw rest. God gave them rest, allowed them to build and enjoy the blessings of God. And all of those were accomplished during his lifetime. All of those were extensions of that promise to Abraham to give them the great land and to bless those who bless them and to make them a great multitude. But then you see the future promises, promises that David never got to see during his own lifetime. The first promise is that God will build a house for David. Look at verse 11b, second half of 11. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, note the irony here. This word house has multiple meanings. On one hand, a house can refer to, well, a house made out of mortar, brick, stone, wood, you name it. Okay, an actual building. But it also had another meaning, where it could mean the members of the household, the people who live within the house. And thus, God is making a little play on words here. He says, you want to build me a house, you want to build a building for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. We do this in English. The royal family is from the house of, let's see, all you Anglophiles, the house of what? Windsor, that's right. They're all descendants from the house of Windsor. So when David is going to build a house, he is going to have a long line of kings coming from his loins. And this is the envy of every king. They all want to have a successor. You look at Henry VIII, who went through many wives before he found an heir to the throne. And you could say it was a matter of ego, and it probably was in his case. But if there is no clear successor to the king, what happens to the stability of the government? You have five different people who all make a claim on the throne. And so the promise of a continual clear heir to the throne means that there will be permanence and stability in the government of Israel at that time. It was God's blessing. The second promise is found in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Now this word descendant is literally seed. And seed is one of those words like sheep where the plural is the same as the singular. You don't say sheeps, right? One sheep, two sheep, three sheep, one seed, two seed, three seed. It works that way in the Hebrew. And so when he's saying that I am promising a seed, he's talking about many descendants in his lineage. And this seed, this descendant, will do many things. In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, one of his descendants, Solomon, built that temple. But he says something in this passage which pushes it beyond just an immediate reference to Solomon, but to a forever king. Because there will be a descendant from David's loins sitting on the throne forever. And there's only two ways this could happen. The first way is for a lineage of kings, where one will succeed another, and then another, then another, then another, for generation after generation forever. The problem with that is that implies that death will always be a reality. The second way that this could happen is that there will be a succession of king after king after king until you have a forever king. A king who will live forever. A king who has conquered death so that death will no longer cause him to or force him to pass along his throne to his heir. Any guesses on who that king could be? It rhymes with Mises. Now, Now, to really appreciate this, we see that this is a guaranteed promise to David. You see, there's two kinds of covenants that are made in the Bible. One is a treaty. In a treaty, you have terms and stipulations which the servant is obligated to perform for the master. You look at the Mosaic Covenant. Israel was obligated to fulfill these obligations on pain of curses, famine, foreign invaders, and so forth. And so a treaty protects the interests of the master. But then you look at another kind of covenant, which is called a royal grant covenant. And that is one that protects the interest of the subjects, where God obligates himself graciously to his servants. He did this with Abraham. The reason why Israel's in the promised land is not because of their faithfulness, is it? It's because God made a promise to Abraham to make them a great nation, to bless those who bless them, to curse those who curse them, and to give them the promised land. In the same way, the Davidic covenant functions as a royal grant, where David, your sons can be a royal pain, but I'll never remove the kingdom from them. You will always have a descendant on the throne, not because of your faithfulness and not because of their faithfulness, but because of my faithfulness. You want proof of this? You look at the account of David and Bathsheba committing adultery and then covering up his sin with murder, and yet God did not take away the throne, because God obligated himself to this covenant. You see, this covenant is enduring, but there is a condition to it. Look at verse 14 and 15. God says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now note that God says, he will be a son to me, that whoever is on the throne will be adopted by God and be declared his son. And as his son, God will discipline his son. If he errs, if he goes astray, if he worships idols, God will discipline them. But if they are faithful, they will be blessed. In Psalm 89, a royal psalm, which is a commentary on this passage, the psalmist writes this in verse 31. If they, the kings, violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So this is how the Davidic covenant works. There will always be a descendant of David on the throne of Jerusalem. Now, if that descendant is faithful, God will bless the nation. But if that descendant errs and strays, God will bring curses upon the nation. If you remember, David took a census, an act of arrogance, which even Joab, who is not a righteous man, said, what are you doing? And God smote thousands of Israelites on account of David's sin. Because of David's sin, the nation was cursed. And what this does is it basically compresses the Mosaic Covenant, where in the Mosaic Covenant, if the nation obeys, the nation is blessed. But if the nation disobeys, the nation will be cursed. In this case, if the king obeys, the nation will be blessed. If the king disobeys, the nation will be cursed. And you look at all of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you see this dynamic in action. For instance, in 1 Kings 15:11, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Consequently, we read of revival and blessings. And what's interesting is that David is the standard. If they're righteous, they're like David. But if they're not righteous, they're not like David. You look at Asa's father, Abijam, in 1 Kings 15:3, it says that he walked in the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, like the heart of his father, David. So he was rebellious, and God sent foreign invaders. But in verse 4, we read, "But for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." Now, this is where this covenant gets really practical and really interesting. If David's descendant was righteous, the nation would be blessed. But if he was unrighteous, the nation would be cursed. Now, we know that as history progresses, the unrighteous kings began to outnumber the righteous kings to the point where the nation was on the brink of extinction. But this promise to David still stands, that there is a descendant, okay? And if you're an Israelite, you think, okay, if there's an unrighteous king, we're in trouble. But if there is a righteous king, then our fortunes will be reversed. If there is a righteous king, then the blessings promised through the Mosaic covenant will be reestablished. You see, God formed this nation to reach the other nations in the covenant to Abraham. He showed very specifically how this nation would bless them through the promise to Moses that they would be a kingdom of priests. And through the promise to David, he makes it very clear that the key linchpin in unlocking these blessings will be a royal descendant from David. And if this man, who is truly a righteous king, ascends the throne, then the kingdom will be restored. Israel will reclaim its place. Israel will be the nation of priests, and they will bless all the nations. But the key ingredient is a righteous king. And so as Israel is oppressed, they look for this righteous king who would ascend the throne, who would restore the fortunes of Israel. We read about it in Isaiah 9, 6 through 11. After Isaiah prophesies of the devastating consequences of their sin and says, "You guys will be deported to Babylon," this promise comes forth. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David," notice that, "and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." With a righteous king will come a restored kingdom. In Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, after Isaiah prophesies the return of the remnant, we see this prophecy. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." You know who Jesse is? David's father. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. All righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." You see, there will be a righteous king. Now, you guys probably know who this king is, but it becomes extremely evident and clear in Luke 1:32, where Gabriel tells Mary, "He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." You see, throughout Jesus' ministry, he was always referred to as the Son of David. And there was this excitement and this expectation that now at last we have a righteous king, and he will take that throne in Jerusalem. And when he does, Israel will be restored. Israel will once again claim her sovereignty and be the kingdom of priests to reach the nations, and the Romans will be driven from her midst. And there's this euphoric excitement that's building. And when Jesus comes in on a donkey, they're screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna! This is the king. He is going to take his throne. Everything will be better." But his true purpose was to establish an everlasting dominion. And not to just rule Jerusalem, but to rule the world. Remember, God created man in his image to be living flags, and they are to be fruitful and multiply and spread over all the earth, but because they rebelled, they're not bringing the earth under his dominion. And so God has to redeem them. He has to change them. And Jesus could have ascended the throne. He could have ruled, but the subjects that he ruled would not be under God's dominion. You see, a righteous king, to have a righteous kingdom, needs righteous subjects. So instead of ascending the throne of David, he ascended the cross. You see, the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, whether it's a dirty thought, a lustful look, a covetous action, a white lie. All of us have sinned, and all of us deserve death. Remember Adam and Eve? "Do not eat from this tree, lest you die." And death has many facets to it. Death has this image of separation, where the life breath that God breathed into Adam is removed and separated from the dirt, from the body at death. And that body returns to earth. There's separation socially, where Adam and Eve were estranged from each other. They were estranged from God. They were estranged from the tree of life. They were expelled from the garden. They were separate. They're no longer able to stand in the presence of God because they had the sentence of death over them. And at the end of their life, God will give eternal separation. They will endure the wrath of God in hell for the sins that they have done. There is a death penalty for all sin that must be paid. Otherwise, God is no longer a righteous God. But King Jesus, instead of ascending the throne, ascended the cross, and he died the death that you should have died. He paid for your sin on the cross. Instead of you having to undergo the death penalty in hell, he underwent the death penalty on the cross so that you would not have to, so that all who call Jesus their king, all who submit to his lordship, can be forgiven and have eternal life, and get this, reign with King Jesus in this future kingdom. You see, he died on the cross the first time to make righteous subjects, but soon he is coming again to establish a righteous kingdom, and he will actually go to Jerusalem and rule the nations with his righteous subjects and do what no government can do. You see, with a rapidly approaching presidential election, we do have a host of issues. National debt, you look at health care, you look at the war on terror, and you have different candidates who are all putting their name forward saying, "I am the best man for the job." And if you're a Republican, you hear many of the complaints about it being a weak field. But let's say a new candidate were to step forward. This one could greatly reduce the cost of health care by removing all sickness. He could balance the budget by cutting all military spending, by creating true and lasting peace so that there's no need for weapons. He could save the economy by making the desert bloom. Does that sound like a pretty good candidate to you? Well, that candidate is real. He can cut crime by creating a national revival. He can change the course of human history. You see, Christian, under Christ's reign, there's no bureaucratic gridlock. There will be no disillusionment. And all of that longing and that pain that we have when we're just disappointed in our government and disappointed in fallen men will be taken away. You see, the problem is not the form of government, it's who's governing. And it is only when we have a truly righteous king that we will really achieve prosperity. And I believe that all these failings of government sets the stage for us to long for and to yearn for and to look towards a future kingdom with a future king who will rule the world with righteousness. And that is the promise of the Davidic covenant. But for you to experience that blessing, for you to be a part of his kingdom, you have to make him your king. And until he is your king, you will not inherit that kingdom. And that's my charge to you. If Jesus is not your king, if he's not Lord of your life, you're on his enemies list. But he is so gracious and forgiving that when you call out to him, you turn from your sin, you ask him to forgive you, that promise is certain. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and we look forward to that day when you will reign in righteousness. Lord Jesus, come back quickly. Come back and set up your throne and show this world how it is to be done. We thank you that we do have the hope of the Davidic covenant, that we can look forward to you reclaiming your throne, and we just eagerly anticipate that day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Stirring as we pray and see, we're all a ship.